Salvation Army co-founder Catherine Booth said that we are to better the future, we must disturb the present. This is the Disturbance Podcast from Salvation Army Women's Ministries. Hi to Mai and welcome to the Disturbance Podcast. Today is a really special day for us here because we have our first ever international guest, Colonel Janet Munn from New York. More importantly, Colonel Janet is the foremost voice in the Worldwide Salvation Army on gender equity and on advocating for women and girls. In fact, she wrote the book on it, literally. This is her thesis, which was part of her doctoral research into gender equity attitudes within the Salvation Army. Today, Colonel Janet is a Doctor of Ministry and she currently works as the Justice Formation Development Specialist in the Greater New York region. She is a true hero to any of us who are interested in or working in the area of gender equity. A massive hi to Mai, Janet, and welcome to the Disturbance Podcast.
Hi, Ingrid. So good to be here. Thank you for this invitation. I have such affection for and respect for your territory and the work that you're doing as well. It's wonderful.
I would love to hear, just to start with, some about your early life and how you came to the Army and how you first came alive to the issue of gender equity.
I was raised in the Church of the Nazarene, which is another Wesleyan church. You know, a lot of theologically, it's very, very similar to the Salvation Army. My dad was a pastor. My mother was a strong communicator, speaker, student, leader, you know, so I just saw, and they shared business together. They had some businesses they owned together. And I just observed my parents even when I was a kid, just sharing leadership in the home and in the workplace. Mm-hmm. My mother wasn't up on the platform in church, but she certainly was a very strong leader in the home and in business. And then she passed away. Like, the worst event of my life was when my mother died. I was only a young teen.
Oh, gosh.
It was the worst thing. Terrible. Yeah. But I spent a lot of time then at my father's side, like through like 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. I accompanied him, you know, shopping, cooking, da-da-da, all while he was like coping with life and loss and so on. So I think that also served to kind of demystify maybe some fear of males. I became very, very close with my dad too over the years. So I've just been by his side, and he, to his credit, I only have brothers. I have an older brother, and then my father remarried, and I have younger stepbrothers. But my dad treated me equally, you know, and I could drive anything. I could do anything. I really took it for granted because it was just the norm for me. So those experiences, both my parents' egalitarian way in the home, not articulated, but demonstrated. And then close association with my own father in very formative years, like my kind of early to middle teens, all helped. The woman my father married after my mother passed away, had been a Salvation Army officer, single woman, but she got me a job at a Salvation Army summer camp. And that was my first exposure to the Salvation Army. And it was there, three things that really captured me at that time, and I've not gotten over them yet. And that was like 45 years ago, long time ago, were the beautiful mission of the Salvation Army. I had never really been exposed to people in need, to the poor, marginalized people. And in this case, it was children under-resourced communities. And I fell in love with that mission and those people. And I still am, you know, in love. And also the sense of community. You know, I was very sad, of course, having lost my mother. There's a deep sadness that I carried for those immediate years in a very heightened way. And coming into that beautiful sense of community with the staff at camp on this beautiful mission to care for these children helped to get me out of my own head and out of my own sadness. You know, there's nothing like taking care of someone else to help us get out of our own self-absorption, you know. So that was the second thing, is that sense of community on the camp staff. And then the third thing was really women in leadership in a formal way that I had not seen before. Women leaders, women preachers, all that sort of thing was powerfully impactful to me. That's where I first encountered the Salvation Army and really women in leadership, but built on a foundation of some pretty healthy dynamics with my own parents.
I also wasn't born into the Salvation Army, and I came from a church where, in fact, women still can't actually lead or preach. And that was one of the first things that I noticed, that there were really strong women around. It wasn't even lip service, that women were actually leading and teaching. And I saw kind of role models that I'd never seen before as far as like female leadership went. And the other thing that really captivated me was this expression of faith as being an action of generosity towards someone else. And I just thought to myself, this is the Christianity that I've been waiting for my whole life. And I still go back to those two things that captivated me to start with. And a bit like you, Jenna, we're new blood, so we'll always be newbies.
I know, it's good to have new people.
I know, I've been called new for a long time. Like, I'm a retired officer from like IHQ Colonel, like whatever that, you know, it was just like, how long am I new?
But you're still new money.
So I also did want to ask you about your experiences with regards to gender equity. You have said in your thesis that you wrote, which I really admire, and I just want to thank you for that thesis, which gave us actual firsthand research into gender equity attitudes within the Salvation Army, within senior leadership of the Salvation Army. You did say that you yourself have been disappointed and have struggled with gender equity attitudes within the Salvation Army. Can you tell me a little bit more about that?
It's the truth. Yes. I mean, as you're testifying to really, Ingrid, the beauty of Salvation Army mission with men and women in partnership together, and at kind of the ground level, if you will, I don't mean that in a hierarchical sense so much as like front line. Strong egalitarianism, right? It's great equality with men and women working side by side, pretty much unquestioned. You know, that's great. And probably, like, it's like good news, bad news. The good news is that's a great strength of the Salvation Army. Bad news is, once you dig a little bit deeper, there are significant inequalities in particular aspects of, I'm thinking, officership in particular, the kind of ordained leadership. So that's like, the bad news is there's a lot of inequalities. And this is further bad news, I guess, or good news. I don't actually think there's anyone that's doing it better. You know what I mean?
Yes.
Like, we have a long way to go, but I still think this is actually, this being the Salvation Army, is still the best place for opportunities for women to serve God and humanity in Christ's name, you know, with opportunities and open doors, even though there are many areas in which we need to grow in our sense of equality. So I think I was surprised and disillusioned, and therefore the hurt, to learn over the years. You know, I entered into this ministry in the Salvation Army wholehearted, and then bit by bit got these messages, some implicit, some explicit, of being a little bit less than, or even significantly less than, for example, my husband, or other men in general, you know. And then I've been excluded, especially early in my officership, excluded from learning, from opportunities for growth and development. I wasn't in the room, the board meetings, places, you know, learning how to lead and how the system works at a different sort of level. I was excluded. And initially I had some pulpit people assumed that my husband would preach, for example. And we just always have shared that equally. And then actually the last 15 years or so to this very day, my husband would say, I'm the primary preacher. He would prefer me to preach. And I have been more inclined to that in the past 10 or 15 years. But just to say, within ourselves, as a marriage, we have been very careful to share that ministry, the preaching ministry. But a lot of defaulting kind of requests, you know, Captain Simon, would you come? And Rick, would you preach? And we would have to push back and say, actually, no, Janet's going to preach. and that sort of thing, like early on to kind of establish right. that. But just like, oh, why would they ask you just automatically? And make why am I not included in this meeting? And why did they write to you about something that I'm working on? You know, so, and that stuff still continues, and it's not appropriate. It's not okay. It's insulting. It's hurtful. And it's a bit careless too, because, you know, you write to the person whose responsibility it is. And if that happens to be a woman, write to her. Right. So again, this is like one of the best things about the Army, I think, is the like married partnership ministry thing can be great. But definitely a vulnerability aspect of it is that you can default that the man is everything and the woman is less than. So I have experienced that deeply and excruciatingly over my decades in the Salvation Army. And then when I moved to international headquarters, which is, you know, the global kind of perspective, I started asking more questions and hearing more sad stories of women from all around the world, women officers, who were having the very same experience as I had, I was having. It's not like it's past tense. And then I got the stats. I got some data. I got the, you know, the facts and found that particularly as officers are appointed into larger responsibilities, if you will, more power, right? More power over money, over people in terms of appointments and over like program, like all that kind of stuff, which is that's power in our organization. Those are women are not equally accessing those, not even close.
Absolutely right. I really appreciate those thoughts because, you know, we are an egalitarian organization, which for those of you who don't know means that we believe that women are equal not only in status but also in roles and our ability to use our giftings. And so when we come and we see women in ministry and we see women in charge and showing a female style of leadership, it's, you know, so inspiring. And I think, you know, you're absolutely right that no one is doing it better. But it sets us up for a fall in a way because we think we're going to get one thing and then we start to see unconscious bias that comes in, just like it does in society at large. Like the idea that, you know, when we think of a CEO, we generally think of a male, or if we think of a doctor, the first thing that pops into our head is a male. So we're just very socialized to see authority figures as masculine, even though we're surrounded by amazing female authority figures. So then when it does start happening to you and you start to experience that unconscious bias, you feel really let down because you didn't know that's what you're signing up for.
Feels like a betrayal, you know, if you enter into a different denomination or organization where it has complementarian, more kind of, you know, men over women as more explicit. While I, you know, vehemently disagree with that, but at least if you're entering into that, that's what they are. And you know that, whereas we have this, we, the Salvation Army, has this glorious history and have really stated these things from the start, near 1895, like no woman shall be excluded from opportunities for at the highest levels for any reason based on her sex, you know? So then you enter into that like, hallelujah. And then meet with something that's more like, in my context, like Southern Baptist, all due respect, you know, that's just like doors closed.
Oh, wow. Absolutely. Right. One of the things that stood out to me was what these leaders said they believe and what they actually did. I mean, they universally said that they were supportive of women leadership and actively recruiting more women leaders, yet the data showed that like less than 10% of women are actually senior leadership. So tell me about your reflections on that. Why do you think that's happened?
Yes. So in 2014, through the office of the chief of the staff, like the second highest in command of the International Salvation Army, I prepared all the survey and all the material, but it sent out from that office to all the, as you say, all the senior leaders, territorial leaders in the world. So in charge of countries. And they were asked about their engagement with gender equality, equal opportunities for women, developing women, appointing women, all that sort of thing. And rated themselves as quite active in that regard. Like, we are paying attention. Everyone, you know, huge percentage said, yes, this is a biblical mandate. This is what Jesus was about. This was part of Salvation Army history. And we embrace it and we are doing it. We are using our power to equally develop and appoint women. However, over many years, I mean, 53% of Salvation Army officers are women, and less than 10% of appointments, command appointments, as they're called, like a divisional command, like in charge of a region, you know, whatever, different language, different places, or a country or larger, or training college, you know, those kind of, they're actually command roles. Less than 10% of those are held by women. 53% of officers are women, but less than 10% of command roles are held by women. So there is certainly a disconnect between our stated theory of what's important to us as Salvationists and as leaders and practice. And this has been held steady, that kind of gap, for quite a long time. So while there may be some leaders who have some women in mind and say, hey, she could do this, and might give the occasional opportunity, but I would say those are examples of the exception that proves the rule. You know, if you can point out of like, oh, look, there's a woman doing that. Like, you don't say that about men. Oh, look, there's a man who's the prime minister. Oh, look, there's a man. You know, like, here in my context, we can say, oh, Obama, we had a black president. There's the exception that proves the rule. Like, it's such a rarity that you can point it out. So in terms of the leaders' responses, perhaps they've been sort of seeing some women and trying to give some opportunity, but not in a way that is moving the needle of those international statistics. Part of my recommendations as a result of my research, but also I've been saying this for years, is that the Army make fairly public this information. I don't think we need to hide it, but actually say, hey, we are not living up to entirely our best ideals as Salvationists, you know, like we can name the vision. This is who we are as in our foundational values. And still today, and even again, nothing better. We or percentage wise, we ordain and empower, commission, send out more females than anybody else, any kind of other church or parachurch. Percentage wise, you know, we're not huge, but in terms of percentage, 53%, right? And that's just officers. So those are, that's like good news to start with. But then to actually say, however, here's the here is the data. Here are the facts of the gap between our ideals, our theory, and our practical things these days. But I think if territories or even internationally around the world, that data was made public to some degree, I mean, at least amongst Salvationists, with goals saying, and we aim to close this gap by 10% in the next 5 years. And we're going to give you updates on how we're doing in that regard. You know, it's like saying, I want to lose weight. You don't just, you have to say, okay, so I'm going to start exercising. I'm going to change my lifestyle. Like, it can't just be lose weight. You know, we can't just say close the gap. Like, what's the plan? How are you going to do it? And then let's check in with somebody on progress, accountability. How's it going? And I think that would actually bring about, it would close that gap, for one thing, the actual statistical gap, but also the gap in self-perception, right? We think we're doing better than we actually are. Because we look around and see all kinds of women in leadership and involved, but in this kind of very particular area, not happening. So it would close the gap both statistically, you know, having more women in command, in power, and the gap of like self-awareness, like thinking we're doing something and we're not. And I think too, in terms of the broader Salvation Army, we can extend a lot more like grace if we know someone's working on it, trying to pay attention, you know, and it helps with morale as well to know people are working on it sincerely and intentionally. So that's a big factor too, because if people, women and men in some cases as well, get disheartened and they're like, you know, just get fed up. But I think if we know there's like an effort being made intentionally to improve this, to close that gap of theory versus practice, I think it help. It would. It does help with morale. Well, they're working on it. Look, have you read this? Like, there's an effort in these ways, rather than just this sort of like, we're doing great.
So have you actually seen any changes as a result of your recommendations?
Well, part of my work includes, so the areas that I was exploring and analyzing in my research primarily related to educational opportunities, you know, for personal development, equally mm-hmm. for men and women officers, access to appointments equally for men and women officers. And that's where the gap that we're talking about. And then equal allowance, which might sound, it does sound bizarre, but in territories, including here in the U.S., up until just a few years ago, married women did not receive their own allowance.
That blew me away when I read that.
Unbelievable. So that changed. That has changed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And some involved right. in that decision have told me that my work, my voice, my writing was part of the conversation.
Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. So
I'm sure there are many factors, but that's a big change. That, like, I actually kind of checked that one off the list of, like, and the appointments one remains a most obvious challenge. Yeah. But the educational one, we weren't doing that badly anyway. And now with the allowance thing improved or changed, that's a lot better. Mm. But the command appointments, as they're called, there are exceptions. There are cases we can point to and say, you know, there's a woman. Now we're in America here for the first time in a long time. We're having a woman, single woman territorial commander coming into Chicago soon. So that's something. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't happen here very often at all. Mm-hmm. But in terms of real, like I said, moving the needle, I have not seen enough statistical evidence to be convinced that anything like statistically significant is happening yet.
Mm. How did this happen to the Salvation Army? I mean, we started off so strong. How have we not continued to realize that vision of gender equality that Catherine and William Booth were so passionate about?
Again, this is kind of a good news, bad news thing. There's this phenomenon that's documented by various researchers called the Lydia phase. And it's it's based on Lydia from the New Testament, mm-hmm. who was, Paul talked about a Macedonian man was saying, come here to Philippi, come to Europe. And when he got to Philippi, when he got to Europe, it was a woman and her name was Lydia.
Yeah.
Lydia.
We love Lydia. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, I've always wondered if a Macedonian woman had appeared to Paul in the dream and said, come to us, would he have gone? I don't know. But he went. A Macedonian man said, come here. And Paul went in response to that dream. And the first European convert was named Lydia, a woman. Very strategic in the opening of the gospel to Europe. Opening mm-hmm. of Europe to the gospel. Mm. So it's called the Lydia phase. So she started, really, she was the key, you know, that opened the door there. Mm-hmm. But then soon enough, women were excluded in the European church and on and on. So there are various organizations and denominations, including ours, but not only ours, in which either they were founded by a woman or some women were absolutely key, foundational in the establishment of that ministry, of that work. And they are now, like us, you know, not as fully empowered as we would hope, or in some cases, even worse, like they're actually excluded from an organization that was founded by a woman.
That's really interesting, because the Salvation Army in our territory was actually started as a result of a woman, Arabella Valpy, who wrote to William Booth and sent him a huge sum of money, like £200 in 1882. And asked if he would please start the ministry in New Zealand. So then he immediately, in the same year, sent these two guys, Pollard and Wright, young guys, 21-year-old guys, and they're traditionally credited as the beginning of the Salvation Army in our territory, but it would not exist without the funds and input of this woman, Arabella Valpy.
I'd say it is a pattern, sadly, that happens and is something to be mitigated, you know, to be alert to.
Exactly. And the other question I had as I read your dissertation was about the issue of North American women not getting the same pay as their husband when they're both officers. And you asked the question, do you consider equal pay to be a biblical justice issue? And you said that this was the only answer that kind of created some hostility. And I felt that this is really interesting, because this is the difference between us saying that we believe in justice and then being confronted with our own injustice.
Oh, that's huge. Huge question, a huge issue, Ingrid. Yeah, that's a very good description of the dynamic, I think. Like the abstraction of gender equality. Yay, we're all for it. But if it actually means a change in pay structure and, you know, the inconvenience of that and, you know, so on, that's another matter. But I think that's where we really need advocacy, be it in this particular sort of situation or countless other justice issues, that it does trigger our own prejudices and hostilities, sometimes even at a subconscious level. And I think sometimes, not to overstate it, but I think sometimes there are powers and principalities at work, you know, that are really, you know, this is important too in the scriptures, you know, Genesis, Adam and Eve, the serpent came after the woman and her offspring. Revelation, the end of the scripture. So Genesis, Revelation, the book of Revelation, there's a woman giving birth and there's a dragon there trying to devour the offspring of the woman. It's not arbitrary. There's a lot we can do to interpret those texts. But I would just say it's not a coincidence or arbitrary that scripture begins and ends with a wedding, but also with a woman and references her offspring being opposed by the serpent or by the dragon. So I think there is, you know, it's called misogyny, however subtle it might be or unconsciously held, that doesn't really believe that women deserve equal pay or can handle appointments. And even women can hold those views.
I mean, that's some of the things I've confronted myself is internalized sexism. And, you know, Jesus said, those who have eyes, let them see. And I find that since I've had the revelation of gender equity as a justice issue, I see more and more the way that it's impacted my life without me even knowing it and how I've been complicit in it. Like, just as an example, you know, I got married as a self-proclaimed feminist, but it wasn't until years later that I actually realized that I'd been upholding some of the traditional beliefs that I had grown up with, and I lived as if I was secondary to the needs of the family and that it was my job to keep my husband happy. And I found that working in gender equity, that women can actually be opposed to their own liberation. And my interpretation of that is that, you know, if you've lived your whole life by a set of beliefs and you know that my role is to be a homemaker, to submit to my husband, and that whole worldview, then someone comes along and says, no, no, you don't have to believe that. You're free. You're equal, you know. You can make your own decisions. Well, obviously, that may feel like it invalidates your entire life and like some of the things you're most proud of. So, you know, that's very threatening, isn't it? And I wonder how we can actually overcome that and see how gender equity is not just, it's not taking away our traditional roles. It's actually empowering us, even those of us within these traditional roles. It's giving us a voice and self-determination and enabling all of us, those who are living, you know, like traditional feminine roles and those who are outside of that box, it's actually lifting us all up. And it lifts up men as well, because men are also stuck in a box of traditional masculinity. So gender equity is a real benefit to everyone.
The degree that any women resent or resist gender equality is shocking to me. So I think in my direct experience, it's been more, I've just encountered to my surprise and or like almost like perplexity, like what? Some women not rejoicing, not happy about opportunities that may have come my way, you know. And really? I think what you're saying is insightful, that it might seem like, well, several things, you know, what do you think? You're special? Or I didn't get that opportunity. Why should you? You know, it's very carnal,
real. Yes, yes,
you know,
yes.
But I wouldn't say it's been more women than men. I mean, women regularly come to me and express how grateful they are for me or others, you know, who have just tried to raise our voices over the lifetime. Yeah, and just saying, I recognize that some of the things I'm enjoying now, it's on the shoulders of other women before me. I hear that regularly, and not just about me, but about, you know, honoring the labors, the advocacy gone before.
There is so much, you know, love and gratitude for you, Janet, in the Worldwide Salvation Army, especially among us women.
Well, and I feel too, Ingrid, that my joyful role now, in part, is to cheer you on, you know, which is you, Ingrid, specifically, but also cheer women on, you know, as a generation.
Absolutely.
And just celebrate any progress, any, you know, opportunities, any resources that are developed, just saying, yay. And like, even with the resource you helped to develop,
time. Raise Your Voice. Yeah, that's
voice.
Right.
Raise Your Voice. The Bible study. I'm promoting that. Like, I'm sharing it. I'm sending it to people. Have you seen that? And a Bible study I'm part of in the Army. We're going to do it in September. We're going to start.
Oh, brilliant.
Yeah. But I just feel like that's like, let's support one another and celebrate this. You know, I have worked recently in the United Nations with the social justice work of the Salvation Army. And just the work there, and as well as the Gates Foundation and others, you know, great work on the effects of women having power in their communities, economic power and so on. And just literally, like, countries that empower women are flourishing, and the degree to which countries oppress and marginalize women, they do not flourish. Like in the economic world, political world, stability, you name it, family health. If women are empowered, the whole nation flourishes.
That's just, wow, because, you know, women are so important. Women are the caregivers of society, so that's right. You know, of course, that the impact that women have on our children, when we flourish, they flourish. When our children flourish, they have the ability to break out of poverty cycles, get an education, and that trickles down, it widens out to, you know, all of society. So it makes sense, you know.
It does. And so if we apply that truth to the Salvation Army, for example, just as narrow as that, the whole army flourishes when women are actually honored, empowered, and flourishing. Everybody wins. It's absolutely true.
I mean, a lot of what you talk about in your dissertation is around power, which is, you know, really what gender equity is concerned with, the broken power dynamic between men and women. And of course, our understanding of our human relationships greatly influence how we understand God. In fact, you could say we often mold God into our own image. So I wanted to ask you a bit of a theological question. Like, what is one of your favorite images or descriptions of God?
It's so valuable to, I would just encourage people, anyone who's listening, to read a wide range of scholars, biblical scholars, because sometimes patriarchy, you know, is kind of the default that male is the way to be and is right. Sometimes commentators, scholars with that mindset, it's even they don't mean to, that can seep into our biblical interpretations.
Absolutely.
And so it's taking passages of scripture that are meant to be descriptive as prescriptive. You know, like, this is just describing something that's often very fallen. So from the very beginning, if you look at the garden, the creation account, you know, some can argue this is can be kind of sensitive, but some could argue that, well, this is just factual, that up through the humanity creation, the created order gets more and more complex. So I had an Old Testament professor at seminary, a man, a biblical scholar, Old Testament scholar, who said that the female creation of female, as account described in the book of Genesis, is clearly the pinnacle of God's creation.
I don't mind that.
That's easy to swallow, right? For me, for you.
Yeah.
But I went over to him. There was like a gasp in the room. I went over to him after class. I said, Dr. Widbin, Brian Widbin is his name, Alliance Church, Christian Missionary Alliance. Am I understanding you rightly? And he was like, absolutely. So absolutely. You know, studying the literature of Genesis, the creation accounts, the woman, the female, is the pinnacle of God's creation. And also Genesis 1:27 about male and female created he them both in the image of God, you know, created he them. So to the degree to which we reject the feminine, we reject the image of God in the world. God is not a boy. He's not a guy with a beard on a throne who's mad at you. That's so much of like what, you know, the image of God. What is God like? He's like an angry father. He's going to come get you. No, included in the image of God is the woman, is the feminine. Not that God is, you know, God is spirit. So I don't want to push its metaphor, but feminine qualities that we ascribe as feminine are equally what God is like. If you think about the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those in our societies are probably considered feminine traits. Mm. And yet those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Mm. And think about Jesus, like he was full of those things, right? He submitted, the most submissive human being ever to walk the earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. He submitted everything for the sake of others. And we see women being very much inclined to that, arguably more so than a lot of men.
Mm.
Anyway, God is also described, I'm getting ready to preach on the idea of God as like a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wing. And Jesus himself said, you know, weeping over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wing, but you would not have it," like you missed it. Mm. And there's Jesus like a mother hen weeping over Jerusalem because he wanted to mother them, to protect them from the coming day. From the my favorite gospel is the Gospel of Luke, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's the gospel of the least, the last, and the lost. And Luke gives more attention to the needs of women than any other gospel writer. Check it out. Mary, this is in the Gospel of Luke, Mary and Elizabeth, Anna, Peter's mother-in-law, the widow of Nain, the bleeding woman, the dead girl. And Luke also attributes to Jesus a lot of parables that are full of female perspectives and experiences. The woman using yeast and making bread, right? The three losts, the lost sheep, the lost son, the lost coin. The lost coin, it's a woman. Some say that that's a Trinitarian, but that's a kind of a triad. The lost parables are like a father-son spirit, the spirit being the woman searching for the lost coin. And then the widow, my personal favorite, Luke 18, the widow before the unjust judge pleading for justice. So just taking that example in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow in the context of the Gospel of Luke, it's kingdom parables he's telling in his accounting, you know, that emphasizes women and the marginalized more than any other gospel writer. And we hear that's where Luke quotes Jesus quoting Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor," right? That whole gorgeous mission of Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 4. So Luke's gospel is one of liberation in the truest sense. And women are exemplars, even as barrenness, widowhood, and neediness to the poor. So I just see in Luke's gospels, he gives the parables of the kingdom. And one of them is this persistent widow. And so I think if we read this parable in that the larger understanding of the Gospel of Luke, and that there are kingdom parables, and the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. It's like a woman. It's like a child, like this sort of vulnerability. And here is Jesus embodying the kingdom of God. He's inaugurating a new day, a new beginning, a new thing, making all things new. It's starting. And so he tells this story about a persistent widow. And I just think rather than seeing it only as the judge in that parable being like God, because clearly that judge is not like God at all. But instead, Jesus honors this woman, the persistent widow, for her persistence in on behalf of, you know, her crying out for justice. And so the kingdom of God is like a woman with yeast, Luke chapter 13, working it through the whole loaf. The kingdom of God is like a woman searching for a lost coin, Luke chapter 15. The kingdom of God is like a persistent widow crying for justice. So that I think it's fair to one impossible interpretation of Luke 18, which I absolutely love, is that the image of God is represented by the widow in Luke 18. This is the unexpected twist, that God is pursuing justice. That's not a new idea of the divine, but that God is more like a victimized widow than a powerful judge. That is startling. She embodies godly power in the midst of apparent powerlessness. Think about Jesus' example. Followers of Jesus are invited to take up the same stance, to draw on the power of weakness to overcome death-dealing powers. So there we have the persistent widow. And I just see Jesus ever living to intercede for us, right? He never gives up. even before God now, we know he's Romans chapter 8, right? He's at the right hand of God, ever interceding for us. Very similar to the persistent widow, crying for justice.
Wow, that's really mind-blowing. I mean, my reaction to that is that, you know, this is why I love God. I love our God, because our God aligns themselves to the most powerless. And he says that I'm speaking for them, or like even more shocking, I am them. You know, like you and I as salvationists, we would say that we're deeply committed to our social justice tradition, but I find that shocking. And I think that shows how deeply we've associated God with might and power. We find it really hard to disassociate God from notions of what we would consider power in human terms.
That's so true, Ingrid. And I think further, in terms of understanding how deeply Jesus identifies with the marginalized, the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? As much as you, right? The poor, the naked, the hungry, the prisoner, the sick, the lonely, you've done it to me. And of course, not just for me, and we do things, you know, on his behalf, but he actually, you do it unto, like, that is me you're doing that. And Mother Teresa, of course, had such revelation on this when people would ask her, like, how did she endure facing the poor and the dying all the time? And she just said, I go out every day and look for Jesus. So that Jesus is there in throughout the Gospel of Luke as a woman working yeast through the whole dough, a woman searching for a coin, and a woman crying for justice. You know, Jesus has come to seek and to save which is lost, and he ever lives to intercede. It's just, it's all there and a lot more. I'm not even seeing the half of it, I'm sure.
In a similar way, I actually recently also preached, also about the mother heart of God. And I spoke about a passage in Hosea, which says, I raised you with cords of human kindness. And we have this beautiful image of God as a loving mother who lifts up the child to her cheek, but also like bends down to feed the child. And I have this very emotional reaction to that passage because, I mean, the beauty I see in it is really the vulnerability of God. And in that context, you know, the people of Israel were turning away from God to worship Baal, who was the god of the storm. And instead of reacting with God's own feats of powers, God describes himself as a gentle, loving mother calling out to the child, remember me, I raised you, you know, please don't forget me.
That's a beautiful description and a beautiful biblical interpretation, Ingrid, I might add. When you think about how Jesus uses power, it's the power of love, right? That's how
exactly
he intends to save the world from what he's already accomplished, but it was through love, not through overthrowing the Roman Empire. Although that's fallen and the kingdom continues to advance, the kingdom of God, right? It's the power of self-sacrificing love. Is there anything in human experience closer to that, in, you know, demonstrating that than a mother?
It's just amazing to speak to you. And I just thank you for being one of the pioneering women in our modern movement towards gender equity. You have achieved so much and there is still so much to be done. You're still doing it. We're still doing it. I just want to ask you like one final question, and that is, where do you find hope?
When I was working on my dissertation and analyzing the data that I was receiving and seeing the gap between theory and practice at this late date relative to our founding, you know, I'm feeling hopeless at point. I'm not very prone to, but honestly, I was feeling like, what's the point? And of course, any kind of writing, as you well know, is a labor, right? It's a lot of work. And this was an academic project, you know, so it was a huge amount of work. And I, for just a moment, I thought to myself, this is a waste of my time. So, and again, this is not, this doesn't happen to me very often that I actually feel like that. And I sat back and I said, really to the Lord, just kind of like a, they're not going to listen to me. And kind of like Moses, you know, like, I don't speak very well, don't send me, they're not, you know, very similar kind of deal. the Lord said to me, say it anyway, that my word might be among them. Say it anyway, which was just the best thing that I could have heard, you know, like my best sense, the best thing I could have sensed God saying to me by way of comfort and strength in that moment of hopelessness was, say it anyway, that my word might be among them. Not that, oh, yes, they're going to listen to you. Like, he didn't say that.
Yeah.
But he said, say it anyway. Like, and I, to this day, to this day, Ingrid, I go back to the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. Mm. And a lot of it is a word, right? So we write, and so we speak, and so we pray, and we do acts of, you know, righteousness, acts of mercy. And it's seed, seed, seed. And the Lord promises, right, through Jesus' own voice, that the kingdom of heaven is like a seed and it will bear fruit. So the fact that things are sometimes buried for a season and appear fruitless and dormant and tiny and invisible and unseen and unappreciated, that's not the end of the story, because we are of another kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I guess that's what gives me hope, just knowing that we are... We are breathing, we are moving, we are living in the kingdom of God, and God helping us not to conform to the patterns of this world. Somebody talks about Christians can't, and leaders in particular, we can't always be looking like for life and ministry to be up and to the right. You know, picture like a graph or a chart. Oh, everything is going great. We're growing, we're getting bigger, we're succeeding, more money, more people, more blah, 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 up and to the right, right, right. That is not a kingdom view, although it so often seeps in to our thinking, all of us, right? Mm-hmm. But rather this idea of the kingdom of heaven is like a seed, invisible or, you know, virtually unseen, small, looking useless and dormant for long periods of time. But that is what the kingdom is like. You know, Jesus himself, of course, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and is buried, it stands alone. It's alone. But when it's buried, then comes the great harvest. So that reality, the truth of that, and of course Christ, the hope of it all, is definitely what gives me hope.
I think because you've lived this out, you were speaking in a time when, although we said we believed in equality, we were working in a very complementary structure in a way in which women were there to support men. And like you said earlier, like at the front line, there always have been amazing female leaders, but at a structural level, we did not have equality. And you have been that voice for equality. And sometimes when you're that voice, it can feel like, how can I make a difference in this huge structure? But you have helped the army make steps, make small steps one at a time. And, you know, we've talked about gender equity today, but you've been doing work in many other areas, in trafficking. You've been doing work with the UN on women and girls. And these are such hopeful projects. And, you know, we said at the beginning that that's what drew us to the Salvation Army in the first place. We do align ourselves as an army with the marginalized, and we're trying to express the kingdom of God by coming alongside the whosoever. And, you know, I just think that's hopeful in itself, isn't it?
It is. And really, I think there's a mothering spirit in that, whether we're a man or a woman or whatever. There's a maternalness to that, like, I would lay down, and we are laying down our lives for those people, for the sons and daughters coming after us, for marginalized people, for vulnerable people. We lay down our lives. And so we can't afford to lose hope. We can't afford to give up, because we're cheering instead for the double portion on those who come after us, right? While within myself, I could easily get hopeless and give up, but for your sake, as it were, and many others, and you on behalf of others, right? It's a luxury. Hopelessness is a luxury we can't afford. Because we're here for others, right?
Absolutely. And we just have to go back to that vision of the persistent widow.
So I think it's the only parable that Jesus actually explained its purpose, or the gospel writer explain the purpose, right? Mostly he tells a parable and the disciples are like, what was that?
Yeah. You know?
But in that one, Luke writes, Jesus told us this parable to teach his disciples to always pray and never give up. there was once a woman, a widow. Like, this is that persistent spirit.
Right? Yes, yes.
So it's absolutely, it's so that we would always pray and intercede, all that that means, which isn't just, you know, this, eyes closed, head bowed, but all of our work is, in a sense, intercession, right? To always intercede along with Jesus and by the Spirit and never give up. Like, that's the Spirit of God at work in us. And it's no coincidence that it's a woman who's got that voice.
Thank you, Jenna, for never giving up. Thank you for being persistent. May we all be persistent. May we all continue to pray and speak into those spaces. Thank you for like this incredible life-giving conversation. It's been an honor to glean just some of your incredible depth of wisdom. And thank God for the work that you've done and the work that you continue to do in the Salvation Army. We are blessed to have you. So thank you. Kia ora. We bless you.
And so say it anyway, Ingrid. Say it anyway.